let's open into the 16th chapter of John. But we're in John 16 tonight, also verse number 16, and we'll read just a few verses, and then we'll get into God's Word tonight.
And you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing in his word. Father, as we consider the scripture tonight, Father, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to take these words and to apply them to our hearts, to encourage us and strengthen us in the faith, that we might be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So bless now, we pray, this time, in Jesus' name, amen. What we have here in these verses and the verses that follow at the end of this chapter are the last words that Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse. It began back in chapter 13. We've spent a great deal of time almost going verse for verse through these few chapters. But in these chapters, we understand that Jesus was preparing the disciples to go out into the world. Jesus was preparing them for his departure. He was preparing them for the task of taking the gospel into all of the world. And so some very important things were being shared here, things that also apply to you and to me, a lot about the Holy Spirit, although the emphasis changes here now at the end of the chapter. And what we'll find are three sources of joy during times of peculiar difficulty. We all experience that in our lives at one time or another. Peculiar difficulties are things that are out of the ordinary or extraordinary trials that we experience in our lives. That time, if it hasn't come in your life at this point, it will come. And here in these verses, as Jesus is preparing the disciples for those types of times in their life that would soon come. In fact, he warns them in the verses that we read that in just a little while and he'd be leaving them. And they were so concerned about that. Remember back in chapter 14, verse number 1, he said, Let not your hearts be troubled. And so we understand their mental state there, their emotional condition, as he's in the upper room with them on that last evening that he had to spend. We understand there was a great deal of fear, of anxiety, just trouble brewing in their hearts, uncertainty as to the future. And he knew that things before the night was over would only get worse. He knew that as he took them into the garden to pray, that the betrayer was rallying the troops to come take him. And that as they came with the guard to take Jesus and place him under arrest, that all these men that he was addressing here, all 11 of them, every last one, would scatter and flee. He knew that they would do an awful lot of soul searching during this peculiar, difficult time in their lives. He knew that they would see him there hanging on the cross, and he addresses it there in verse number 20. He knew that they would see that. He knew what their reaction would be. He knew that a peculiar difficulty was on the horizon for these men. And he wants to prepare them for that time. And so, as I said, we'll find here three sources of joy during times of peculiar difficulty. Now, the first thing we find are in verses 16 through 22, that they could rejoice in the presence of God or in the presence of Christ. And he begins it almost in a peculiar way by telling them that just a little bit he's going to leave them. Now, he had already told them previously that he must go. It was imperative for him to go, because if he didn't go, he would not then be able to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who was in the world but would be in them when he came at Jesus' bidding. But I think what they caught out of what he was saying here by their response in verse number 17 and verse number 18 was not so much his departure as the idea of the little while. The Jewish conception of the Messiah was that he would come in power and cast off the adversary that was dominating them politically, and that would give them national freedom, national liberty, and that it would extend beyond their own borders but into the rest of the world. And so these Jews who lived during the time when the Roman Empire was dominant throughout the world expected the Messiah to then go to Jerusalem, reign from there, cast off the Roman domination of the Jewish people, and then extend beyond that throughout the entire world and set up his kingdom at that time, the kingdom we know as the millennial kingdom today. That's what they expected. That's what they thought Jesus had come to do. But he's telling them here that's not to be, not at this time. There'll be a time when that will happen. There'll be a time when he will return to earth, when he will set up his throne there in Jerusalem, and he will rule with that rod of iron out of Jerusalem over the entire earth. But he says, not now. And they had difficulty grasping that. They had difficulty grasping his departure. But Jesus tries to calm their hearts. In verse number 19, he says, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now here in verse 20 is where he's talking about the crucifixion. Verse 19 is the resurrection. But verse 20 is the crucifixion. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And so as he hung there on the cross, he understand what would go through the disciples' minds, through their hearts. They had spent the last 3.5 years of their life, they had given up everything. They had deserted their fishing business, those that were fishers. Matthew had deserted his lucrative career as a tax collector. They had thrown that all away and they had followed Christ. They had put a great strain on their own family life, as they left family and children behind in order to go out and pursue this discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is on the cross, his life quickly leaving his body. They knew that once a man was placed on that cross, there was no hope of returning from that cross alive. They knew it was only a matter of time, a matter of hours at most. We see that in the Romans, as the other two thieves that were hung on either side, who lived longer than Jesus, had their legs broken in order to hurry their death up. And so no man went to a Roman cross and returned alive. And Jesus knew, as the disciples saw all their hopes, all their aspirations evaporating before their very eyes as his life left his body, he knew there'd be great sorrow, that there would be great weeping, great lamentation in their hearts and in their minds. But he also knew on the other side of that coin was the world's reaction. Here they would finally get rid of this one who had stirred up so much trouble for them. This one who brought great conviction upon the masses. This one who exposed sin. This one who even was daring enough to confront the religious leaders and confront them with their empty and vain religion that meant nothing, accomplished nothing, more than being a blind leader of the blind. And so the world would rejoice. I'm sure Satan threw a great party that day that Jesus died. He thought he had won the great victory. He called all his demons together and they threw a great party. They thought, we've finally been victorious. Man will bow down and worship me. We have killed God. There is no salvation for man because the Savior is dead. We'll reign on high and our will be done throughout the world. Great rejoicing. It'll be similar in the tribulation period when the two witnesses who are there at the temple preaching the gospel, seeing many, many men and women come to Christ through their witness. These two witnesses who God will put a hedge about that they cannot be harmed for 3.5 years. And they'll be faithful about the task, about the duties. Though there'll be great opposition, they'll stir the world up just as Jesus did, bringing conviction of their sins, even to the religious world of the day. They'll be exposed for what they are, nothing more than angels of darkness posing as angels of light. But when God finally takes that hedge down from those two witnesses and says, it's time for you two men to come on home, they'll be allowed to be put to death by the Antichrist, and as their bodies, dead bodies, lay in the streets, the whole world's going to throw a party that will pale Christmas into insignificance. There'll be great gift-giving. They'll have cameras focused on them. I believe the internet will be connected. If the internet is still in existence, I believe it will, because I believe we're only a few years away from this actually taking place. And man, wherever they dwell on the face of the earth, will be able to watch those two bodies do nothing but rot in the middle of the streets in Jerusalem. But very similar also to Christ is that 3.5 days later, or 3 days later, those dead bodies will stand up, no longer dead. Those lungs that once were without breath will then begin to breathe again. That heart that no longer had beated will begin to thump again in these two witnesses' chests. They'll get up, they'll wash or brush the dust off their clothes and their bodies, and they'll rise up to heaven just as Jesus did and is forecasting here for the disciples. And what we find that Jesus is telling these disciples, that my death, my crucifixion, the fact that I have left you, which caused great sorrow, weeping and lamentation, he says that same event will bring great joy. The same event that caused great sorrow will be the event that brings its great joy, because the sorrow is turned into joy. That which brought the sorrow becomes an event of great joy and rejoicing. It's not that another event takes place that takes their mind off that which brought sorrow, but the one event. You know how true that is. As the disciples went out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for the world's sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. It'll be a theme of great triumph, a theme of great victory rather than defeat as the world had seen it. This is a theme that goes throughout the Scriptures, that the very thing that oftentimes causes great sorrow for the Christian, these peculiar difficulties that God allows in our life, God oftentimes turns those very things into a time of great victory, a time of great triumph, a time of great rejoicing. Think of Moses as he's trying to lead the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. And instead of taking the direct path to the promised land, God decides to send them through the desert. And as they're traveling through the desert, they come up against the Dead Sea. Now what are they going to do? They can't go forward. There's the sea there. If they go backward, they're right back into Egypt. Nowhere to turn as the Egyptian armies came as fast as they could to gather those people up and bring them back into slavery. The people complain and they moan and they groan, they weep and they lament over their situation. A time of great weeping caused by that Red Sea before them. If that Red Sea wasn't there, they could flee across the desert. It would have all been in vain. But you see, God had everything in control. It was a time when God was going to take that which brought great sorrow and turn that very thing, that very event, into a time of great rejoicing, a time of great victory and triumph. And we know what happened. We've read it before in the book of Exodus. God instructed Moses to take that rod and hold it up over the water. And God sent the east wind and blew those waters apart. The children of Israel, as they walked through that path in the sea, went through rejoicing. And as they got up on the other side and the Egyptians came through and learned real quick they couldn't swim well enough to get out of that predicament, the Israelites had a great celebration and broke out in great song. You see, God will take those times of peculiar difficulty, and because of the presence of Christ in them, he'll turn them into great joy and triumph. You see, they followed the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, and that pillar moved from before them at the Red Sea and moved behind them to keep the Egyptian army from reaching the people. There are three men, I believe young men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that went to a particular difficulty. We know the story very well. Story I refer to often. I enjoy this story. Not a story as fiction, it's a fact, this event. As they were ordered to bow down to the statue, and they refused and were reported and ordered by the king, bow down, and I'll overlook this infraction. They said, we're not bowing. A peculiar difficulty. What would you do if you went to the workplace tomorrow and they said, look, you can't pray even quietly or silently. You can't talk about church. You can't talk about God. But you've got to endure all the cussing and swearing that those co-workers with you want to do. You know, that's not so far-fetched, is it? Some members in our church, some of our church family have already experienced those things. The world about us can cuss and swear and take the Lord's name in vain without any recourse whatsoever. They get promoted and patted on the back like they've done something good. But you try to mention the name of Christ and try to praise His holy name, and you're censored and you're threatened with being fired or terminated because of that. Because they don't want you to offend anybody. They don't care if they offend you. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael said, we're not backing down. We are not going to change for you, King. We don't care what you threaten us with. We are going to do right because we'll be standing before a king who's much more powerful than you in just a moment. We'll be standing before a king, if you have your way, who has greater authority than you have. And one day you too will have to answer to this same king, King Jesus. Well, we know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar threw those three men in the fiery furnace. But you know that peculiar difficulty became a source of great joy and triumph and victory, didn't it? As Nebuchadnezzar looked in, it wasn't three, but it was four. You see, what made the difference was the presence of Christ in that peculiar difficulty. David in the 23rd Psalms makes reference to walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And he says, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, a peculiar difficulty in my life, he says, I will fear no evil. In other words, what he's saying is, it will become for me a time of victory, a time of rejoicing, a time of triumph. Why? Because thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The presence of Christ makes all the difference when we face peculiar difficulties. Paul and Silas were faithfully preaching the gospel in Philippi until one day the men got stirred up because Paul and Silas had healed this poor servant girl of the demon possession. As they were imprisoned, it was a peculiar difficulty for them, I believe. But they knew who was with them. And so it became a time of great victory, a time of great rejoicing, a time of great triumph because of the presence of Christ, and those chains fell off their arms. The prison doors opened and souls were won to Christ. Why? Because of the presence of Christ. Jesus said to them, their sorrow shall be turned into joy. He said, not only am I leaving, He also said, a little while and you shall see me. He says, oh, I may depart for a little while, I will be with you through it all. You'll see me. How do we see Christ today? Certainly we don't see Him visually. I talked to one woman who insists that she saw Christ. And she's looking for a church that will admit to her, and this is her sign of it being a true church, that Jesus had blonde curly hair. Think about the ridiculousness of that. But in her vision of Christ that she saw, it was late at night, she was tired, she admits those things. But she insists that as she was driving down the road and went under an underpass, she saw this face, almost like she had hit someone, clinging to her windshield, of all things. And she just knew it was Jesus with blonde, curly hair. So she's looking for a church that preaches that Jesus had blonde, curly hair. I don't know of a single Jewish person with blonde hair, at least not natural blonde hair. So how do we see Christ today? We don't see Christ. We don't see Christ visually. But I think there's at least four ways we can see Christ. First of all, the most obvious place is right here in the Word of God. Jesus said in another place, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. I'm developing a sermon around that verse, tremendous verse if we actually consider and meditate on it. But the Word of God shows us the person of Christ. How else would we know that He is virgin born except it's recorded for us in the Word of God, first by Isaiah, over 700 years before Christ was born. And then the Gospels faithfully record it, the Epistles faithfully accredit it that He was born in just that fashion. How do we know that Jesus is the one who put this world into existence, who created this world? We know it because the Word of God tells us so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. There's nothing made that was made apart from Him. How do we know that Jesus was a sinless Son of God? We know that because the Bible tells us that. Everything we know about Jesus, we know by the Word of God. If we want to see Christ, we must have an intimate relationship with the Word of God so that we know who it is that we're dealing with and who is dealing with us. And so that when the peculiar difficulty comes, we can see Him working and bringing victory and triumph through the struggle that we find ourselves placed within. We also understand not just do we see Jesus in the Word revealed, but we also see Jesus in the world in action. As we see what Jesus does as He has not abandoned this earth, but we see Jesus acting and reacting in this world, reacting and bringing judgment on sinners who reject Him and His Word. We also see His action in bringing blessings and protection and building hedges about His own people. And so as we view the world about us, we see the hand of Christ in action. We also see Jesus in a third way, and that's as we serve Him. We see Him moving in the hearts and the lives of those that we seek to minister to. There are some things that there is no explanation for as we try to minister to others. I remember the first time I gave any kind of a Bible message in a kids' club. It was supposed to last 20 minutes. I think it lasted about 3 or 4 minutes. I was so nervous. And after that, an invitation was given, and 16 kids got saved. I knew it wasn't me. You see, I saw Christ moving and working. God can do things, and He will do things. If we'll just simply be faithful and obedient, and as we serve Him, we see without a shadow of a doubt the hand of God working through what we're doing. As we offer Him such little pittance of service, He can magnify it and do great things in our lives. A fourth area in which we can see Christ in this world is by looking in the mirror. If you can't see Christ when you look in the mirror, you need to get more into the Word of God and examine your relationship. You see, we should be being conformed on a continual basis into the very image of Christ. And as we look in that mirror, we should see day after day a progression taking place in our lives as we're being changed, as we're being transformed into His image. You see, a source of great joy during a time of particular or peculiar difficulty is simply to rejoice in the presence of God. He's there with us. A second area of rejoicing in time of peculiar difficulty is the answer to prayer. In verses 23 through 27, He refers to prayer. In 23, He says, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing." Think about that. "In that day you shall ask me nothing." There won't be any reason to pray in the presence of Christ. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." And so we see that if we pray in verse number 24, we'll receive. And as we receive, we understand and find that our joy is full. And so we can rejoice in the providence of God as He answers our prayer and we see Him working and moving in our lives. The idea of praying in Jesus' name is praying as His ambassador. If Jesus were there, how would He request things of the Father? Jesus is giving us the authority here. He's giving us the confidence here that He has as we're out serving Him and doing His work and representing Him in this world. That if we have His mind, we'll pray as He prayed. And as we pray as He would pray, the Father will hear Himself and will answer and respond. Sometimes we go day after day, week after week, month after month, perhaps even year after year, without answered prayer in our life. It's no wonder then that our joy is not what it ought to be, that our joy is not full. It's only partial. It's only just a fraction of what it ought to be. But God says here that even in times of peculiar difficulty, we can pray, God will answer, that our joy might be full. That's what God wants us to have in this life, is joy. And not just joy, but fullness of joy. And if we're walking where we ought to be walking, in His presence, submitting to His providence, God promises us that we will have prayer answered. In Matthew chapter 7, He encourages us to ask and to seek and to knock. He says, if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, it shall be opened to us. You see, we ought to have great confidence in prayer. In fact, answered prayer ought to be a common instance, a common occurrence in the life of the believer. And as we have answered prayer, we will have joy during times of peculiar difficulty. But we also see, thirdly, a third source of joy in times of peculiar difficulty in verses 28 through the end of the chapter. We find that we rejoice in the power of God. Let's just look in verse 32 and 33. Jesus says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we see that we can rejoice in the power of God and the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. We don't have to live a defeated life. We don't have to live a life of submission to this world. But we ought to be living a victorious, triumphant life that Christ has already provided for us as we serve Him. But you see, Jesus knew there'd be failures. He knew that in times of peculiar difficulty, we don't always make the right decision. In fact, He tells the 11 right here in verse 32, He says, you know, in just a little while I'm going to be leaving you. And as I leave you, you will desert me. He says, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. He knew that they'd be searching their hearts after this time. But He wanted them to know that He knows ahead of time, that they were going to do this, and that He loved them to the end, as He said previously in this upper room discourse. Failure cannot break the love of Christ for you. Jesus knows our failures before He even saved us. And He loved us in spite of those failures. He made provision for forgiveness in spite of those failures. He made provision for restoration in spite of those failures. He says, don't let the world overcome you. Don't let the world defeat you. He's honest here with them and says, you'll have tribulation in the world. He says, but I've come to give you peace. Peace that the world cannot understand, that the world cannot know. And so be of good cheer. In other words, joy and rejoice. Because He's overcome the world. Many promises in 1 John, a little epistle. He gives us three different promises there that He's overcome the world. And that we can have a part in that victory. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's victory. That's triumph. That's a source of joy. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." He says, we've overcome them. The world, we've overcome. Chapter 5, verse 4, he tells us how. In 1 John, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Well, we have the promise of victory, the promise of triumph, all based on and resting in the power of God. My personal favorite is in Romans 8:37 regarding this concept, this biblical truth, when Jesus says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And so, though we may go through times of peculiar difficulty, we can experience joy because of His presence, because of His providence, and because of His power. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You've done for us. These things are already accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, in order that we might have peace and joy and victory in this world below until You call us home. Father, help us to realize these things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.